And we looked a few weeks ago, and we realized that as Matthew tells his story and his account of Jesus, over a third of it, of his gospel, he spends on Jesus' last week. And so really for the past few weeks here, as we've been going through these chapters together, we're still being in that last week. And we've seen his encounter in the temple and clearing the temple. We've seen his encounter with the religious leaders. We've seen the stories he's told that really spoke against them. We've seen the questions that they came, trying to challenge him and trip him up. And this has all been going on in this last week. But we're nearing an end to some extent, and here we have Jesus leaving the temple. And this is what it says. It says, Jesus left the temple and was going away. When his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, you see all these, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will be not left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, later on the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. In some ways, this chapter and this little passage is a passage full of ironies. Jesus has just, if you read the last part of chapter 23, he's just been breaking his heart, really, over Jerusalem. A city of such history, city of David, city that represented God's dwelling amongst the people. And saying how he had longed that they would have come to him and received the love and the grace and the truth of God and his presence amongst them. But of course, they did not receive him. And soon they were to destroy him and crucify him and nail him on a cross. And the irony is that Jesus, when he came, he more or less said, if not the direct words, he more or less said, I am the temple of God. You see, the temple throughout the Old Testament was really a crossroads. It was a meeting place. It was where the Jews regarded the meeting place between humanity and earthly things, if you like, with God and spiritual realities. They came to see it representing the dwelling place of God himself, where heaven kissed earth, if you like, where it touched down and made things real. And Jesus, although never saying the words, but through his life and his witness and his miracles and his teachings, for those who had eyes to see would have seen that Jesus actually embodied the temple. He embodied God. Jesus actually became the place where God kissed earth and poured his love upon earth and reached out to humanity and sought to bring healing and reconciliation and salvation and redemption. But they never saw that because they were so awestruck by the building and the institution and the tradition and the symbolism of this glorious building in Jerusalem. And it was a glorious building. I know I've looked at it before in sermons and I've put up photographs of what it possibly looked like, artist's impressions of what it was. A significant building. Jerusalem itself built as a city upon the hills, and in the temple rising above and beautiful, glorious stones that the sun would reflect off of with gold and with ornate stones and everything. And people were awestruck by this. And even the disciples, when they were leaving, as the story starts, they're saying, "Jesus, you know, what would you make of this place? It is awesome." And it wasn't just that they were in love with a building. It wasn't just they were saying, "Isn't this beautiful?" As beautiful as it was, it was everything this building represented to them. This building was the last testimony that even though these Gentile Romans were controlling their land and ruling their land and oppressing the people, they could look at the temple, which symbolized God's strength and God's faithfulness and God's promises and everything else. And although times were hard and difficult and they couldn't quite understand why God was allowing these Gentile people to be running amok over their country, still they would look at the temple and just remember that God is with us. And God's way will be accomplished. And God's truth will unfold. It represented strength, it represented stability, it represented power, that even though these Romans can come and make us feel weak in terms of taxation, in terms of slavery, still God is our God and we are his people and we will overcome. The symbolism of the building and what it meant to the people, we really probably never fully grasp, especially in times of such hardship from the Romans. "Look at this building, Jesus," they say. And Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, it's coming down. It's crumbling. Already there's a shaking. Already there's an earthquake." And he says, "Truly I tell you, truly I tell you." He's saying, "Look, I'm not messing about here. I'm telling you, this is all going to be destroyed. And everything it represents to you is going to be destroyed. Not one stone will be left standing upon another." And Jesus' words, as hopefully you know by now, were fulfilled within 35, 40 years of when he uttered these words. The disciples approach him later privately, because that was quite a revolutionary thing to say, quite a rebellious thing to say. And the disciples know that, honestly, in the middle of Jerusalem, it's not necessarily a thing you want to see either. So later on, he's in the Mount of Olives, and they come to him privately. Significant they're saying that. Never skip words in the Bible. Come to him private, it's like, "Jesus, when's this going to happen?" You see, they thought this was the Messiah. He was coming to bring in his kingdom. He was coming to bring in God's control. So as shocking as it was that the temple was going, it was, "Well, okay, God, Jesus, if this is what you're doing, we are behind you. We are supporters. But when are you going to act? When are you going to move?" And then to understand really this passage, and we're not going to look at it in great detail as such as this, Jesus begins to sort of weave a little thread where he answers the question of when is it going to happen. He answers the question of when is this coming age going to end, but he sort of flips between what he's talking about. And so partly what he's talking about here, and it happens throughout the Gospels, partly what he's talking about is the destruction of the temple in AD 70, and the end of that rule. It's partly even his own death and resurrection, and it's partly also looking forward to the end of the times and the end of this present age. It's not necessarily talking about the end of the world, as people refer it to sometimes. He's talking about the end of the age where God is not truly recognized as king. The age where the prince of darkness rules on earth. The age when the powers and authorities of the enemy are roaming the lands. Not just the Romans, but spiritually also. And he begins to paint a picture of what that is maybe like. But there we have the first irony. The irony that they could crucify the human temple of Jesus, the Son of God in the flesh. They could destroy that as a nation without a second thought and a second glance, while at the same time loving, idolizing, and adoring the bricks and mortar of what that building was meant to represent. The fulfillment of that was now amongst them, but they could not see it. And it would have been shocking, shocking for them to think of this building being destroyed. I'm laboring this point a wee bit because I just wonder what the things are in our life that just give us the same symbolic feeling as the temple would have done to the disciples. The things that represent God, perhaps, to us. The things that represent God's power, God's presence, God's promises. Because I think there is a warning that, and I think, I don't want to be a prophet, we've had readings this morning about false prophecies, including Matthew 24. I'm prophesying nothing. But I don't think it's just me that realizes that we're living in a very turbulent time where there's a lot of shaking going on. And certainly even for those of us who would count ourselves as Christians in this country at this time, there's a lot of things crumbling that probably I look back to my own childhood and teenage years and young adult life, even when I began ministry 20 odd years ago, things are crumbling and shaking and falling down that I would never have imagined would be crumbling. And you're left wondering, where is God in that situation? I remember visiting Israel back in 2002, I think it was, and a group of us, we visited a place called Caesarea, and we visited an old amphitheater. It was a lovely day, one of the better days, and the sun was shining. And this amphitheater was right on the coastal line, so you could sit in the seats of the amphitheater. The stage where it would have been would be like have its back to the sea. And so the audience could be looking at the stage, but you could also look out upon just the glistening sun on the blue waves beyond. And you could look around, and although there wasn't much left of this amphitheater, there was a few bits of pillars dotted all over the place. And there was a few couple of levels of bricks. And you still could, in the mind's eye, and there was artist impressions again and displays throughout the place, just displaying what this would have looked like. And I remember, and again, I've probably told you this story before because, you know, I've been here 20 years and run out of stories, but it was so powerful to me. I just realized all of a sudden, as we sat there, because I was sitting down where the audience would have sat, and it just struck me, and I maybe can't express it into words, it just struck me that when people came to watch the amphitheater all those years ago, people of the Roman Empire, which was the strongest military might and force that ruled over all the known world and stretched from horizon to horizon, with military power, with legal power, with finance, it was strong. And as they sat amongst that amphitheater which represented that strength, They would never have imagined me a couple of thousand years later sitting amongst the ruins and talking of the Roman Empire's history. And it really just struck me that we all probably just think that we're immortal, that civilization as we know it will always be the same, that countries will always be great, that our way of thinking will always remain the same, you name it. And if anything of living in this age is teaching us, is we can be certain of nothing, because it can crumble in a moment. And maybe even in our own lives we've had people, experiences, jobs, houses, I don't know, all the things that give us security, all the things that we think will last forever. We had joy, we had fun, we had seasons in the sun. We never thought they would end. Me. And then they did end. And we're left adrift, wondering what it's all about. When are you coming, Jesus? The disciples asked. The word they use is a word of ceremony. It meant parousia. When is your parousia? And a parousia in the Greek language, what that was all about is when Caesar came to visit a place, just like we're talking already about Billy Graham's grandson now, it seems to be being passed mantle to mantle, generation to generation. We talk about his coming. So if Caesar was coming to town, there'd be preparations 6 months, a year, 2 years in advance for the parousia of Caesar the emperor, or the parousia of the Queen of Sheba, or the parousia of a ruling nation, the king, the sovereign. That's the word they use for Jesus. Jesus, when is your parousia? And what would it look like? And he begins to tell them, well, there's going to be warning signs of me coming. He calls them birth pangs. Funny, we're celebrating Jacob's birthday this week. It does remind us of 14 years ago. Being a bell, he was late. 30th of October was his due date, and here we were. On the 5th of November, 6th of November, the 7th of November. Just remember that when you think I'm 10 minutes late. Sometimes I just, Jacob was 2 weeks, almost. Wondering when he's going to come. We ate the hot curries. We went for fast walks. You drank that awful tea. What was it called?
Raspberry leaf.
Raspberry leaf tea. Nothing would make him budge. Just like him in his bed in the mornings. And then all of a sudden, Sheena begins to feel pain. Isn't it funny how when she begins to feel pain, Mum and Dad began to celebrate? Don't often celebrate when Sheena feels pain. Because we knew what it meant. We'd come through the pregnancy together, and guys, you know it's just as difficult for the guys to walk through that road supporting the woman as it is for the woman. We'd had the Braxton Hicks. Remember the Braxton Hicks? Braxton Hicks does false pregnancy pains. And so we knew all about them, and you had a few twinges in the day. You think, nah, it's just Braxton Hicks. We knew all these things. But having waited and drank the tea, ate the curries, jumped up and down, stood in our head, you name it, when the pain started coming, you were ironing at the time, if I remember right, weren't you? Why not? People don't try ironing. Then there was beginning to be a time of celebration. That celebration then turned into agony and screams. But at the moment, it was all pretty good. And then even then, he wouldn't come because his big head got stuck. Which explains its funny shape even to this day. How many hours were you in labour? 44 hours of labor. And then they gave up waiting for him to come out, so they just went zip and went in. And he brought him out the easy way, which was quite good. But these were birth pains. And as much as they were sore for both of us, honestly, she was getting cups of tea, she was getting gas, she was getting jags. I had to sit in a hospital for 44 hours. Thank God, for goodness. Even my phone battery died and everything. It was like, whoa. And my mom thought she lost contact with us, so she phoned Stuart Reid and said, take him a battery. I don't know what she said to you, but Stuart appears at the hospital. And I get called out saying, somebody here to see you? I thought, what? I was just glad of getting 5 minutes away from the labour ward. Jacob's going, your mum's worried. Here's a new, not Jacob, Stuart, here's a new mobile phone battery. I thought, yes, could play Snake again as it was in those days. But we knew it was good. And although it was 44 hours, they all just seemed like a twinkle, didn't they, honey? Why did they never give me? Honestly, I don't think they gave me a cup of tea. It was the same when we were in hospital with Jacob. We sat there for like 7 hours in the hospital with Jacob. And they come round, Jacob, more juice, a sandwich. Dinner's coming round. What would you like to eat? Ice cream, custard? I'm thinking, a glass of water would be nice for the mum and dad. I can't remember they gave me anything. Birth pains were sore, but we knew what they were about. If you didn't know what they're about, actually it'd be very, very worrying. You know, you get pregnant, the girl will get pregnant, the wife gets pregnant, the woman gets pregnant. You know, you have the morning sickness and all that melodrama. And then, just wind you up now. And then it all goes into a nice quiet phase where everything's blossoming and glowing and the baby's sort of growing. If you didn't know what to expect, and all of a sudden you're getting real, real severe pains, it could be a time of great fear and great worry, thinking something's not right here. Something is going drastically wrong. Something is not going to plan. But we knew it was going to plan. We knew it was going to plan. We knew this was the next stage. And we knew what was coming. And so too, Jesus uses the word, this is birth pains. And birth pains are painful. That's the name. And if you don't know what's happening, and if you don't know what to expect, then you'll be thinking that things are just not going to plan here, folks. Things are not going right. Something terrible is happening. Jesus says, they're birth pains. It's a sign that something good is happening. It's a sign that deliverance and delivery is coming. It's a sign of the inbreaking. I won't dwell on them too longer, but he goes through a number of things. It's interesting, isn't it, not, that they come and say, when is this going to happen? And the first thing he does is give them a warning. Don't be alarmed. Don't be led astray. Don't be led astray. That was his first answer, his first response. When is this going to happen? When is the coming of the age? What are the signs going to be? He says, number one, make sure you're not led astray. This is what he says. Don't be led astray by false messiahs. They were living in a time where Jesus wasn't the only one claiming to be the Messiah. There'd been people before him and there'd be people after him. Such was the expectation of the Jewish people. Such was their oppression under the Roman Empire. Such was their crying out and longing for God and their faithfulness and belief and trust that God was going to come and revival of some sort was going to come and it was going to come through a Messiah. And then they were just hoping and praying that any of these people could have been the Messiah. Don't be led away by false messiahs, Jesus says. Now, we usually take that one off pretty fast. If we're Christians, we say, okay, we're not done that. If anyone turned up at St. Enns Community Church and said, hello, I'm Jesus, or I'm actually the Messiah, you've got the wrong guy, then we'd be pretty robust and strong to say, not quite sure. Don't think so. But sometimes we can be led away by Messiah-type people or institutions who actually come promising to bring salvation, coming to promise to bring change, coming to promise to deliver the people. We actually looked at this a little bit last week or 2 weeks ago in the last sermon, where sometimes even the church can look at incoming leaders of governments, and we used good old President Trump as an example, where even for some sections in the American press and the American Christian life, it was almost just like Trump was the new Messiah. If you read some of the stuff even in social media, you know, he's God's appointed one. He's God's choice. That always really worried me, because in a country of how many million people, I thought, really? That was the best you could come up with? But it was almost this Messiah, he is God's man. He's going to come and he's going to get rid of all the nonsense Barak did, because he was like of questionable Christian heritage, maybe a bit of Muslim in his past, so therefore he must be the enemy, and Trump is going to be the man raised up by God's, the new Messiah. Didn't use those words, of course. He's going to bring God's world to America and make it great once again. We do the same in Britain. Every election, we believe the promises of the politicians that utopia is going to come, and justice will walk our streets, and unemployment and pain and suffering and death will be no more, and the sun will shine forever and rain will never fall in Scotland, especially if we're independent. I exaggerate slightly, but sometimes we can be led away and put our hope in the wrong places and in the wrong people. And that could even be friends and family. It could even be people closer to home. None of them are claiming to be the Messiah. But we put our trust in them. We put our hope in them. We put our dependency in them. And Jesus says, don't be led away for these folks. Keep trusting me. Number two, he says, don't be alarmed at wars and rumors of wars. These must happen. These must happen. Don't know what he meant by that. He didn't say they will happen. He said they must happen. And whatever else that signifies when he says they must happen, he's really saying behind it all, God is in control. I don't have a picture of God. I don't know your picture of God. I don't have a picture of God that he's like playing a game of chess and moving all the pieces. I don't have a picture of God that makes wars happen. But I have a picture of God who allows these things to happen, and he keeps sovereign control over them as much as he hates the killing and the brutality. We're living in an age of war and hatred. Famines and earthquakes too, he says. So we've got false messiahs, people coming, promising false hope. We've got wars, we've got rumors of wars. We've got uncertainty. I mean, rumors of wars sometimes are even worse than the wars, aren't they? Not that I've ever lived through a war, so I can't even make a statement like that. But imagine when you're in a war, you're just getting on with it, but constant rumors of threats, of harm, of invasion, of trouble, sometimes untrouble people far, far more. Especially when they don't even come to pass, many of them. And then amongst that, there's going to be famines, there's going to be earthquakes, there's going to be hunger, there's going to be a shaking, there's going to be a destruction. And Jesus says that that's only the beginning of the 44 hours. That's only the beginning of the birth pains. The powers of evil will not give up without a fight. And then he turns to Christians themselves, it's going to be persecution. Many Christians are going to just lose heart and lose faith. We're not living in an age like that as well. I mean, I can think back to my own. I went to a big church and a big youth fellowship group. And I can think back to individuals there who were leading lights and shining examples who were in fire for God. Now are nowhere. That's always been the case, but I think I'm seeing as well even more and more of people who are looked upon as strong, believing Christians who are actually coming now and saying, Graham, I just don't know if I believe any of it anymore. People giving up persecution. I mean, what a statement. You're going to be hated by everybody. That's what Jesus says. And not even just ordinary people. It's going to be the authorities, the governments, the politicians, those in power. They're going to hate you because of my name. There's going to be lawlessness, where the rule of law no longer matters and it's just mayhem on the streets. Did you watch that program? I don't even know what program I was watching. Sometimes the TV is just on in the background. I'm not always paying it attention. I should or shouldn't be. But just talking about knife crime and gang life in London. Folks going out in their mopeds and folks will just slab with that. And what's this with all the acid? Delivery drivers just going out making a pizza delivery and get acid thrown in their face, blinded for life. Got a young guy at the moment who's in an induced coma in London making a delivery and they threw acid in his face just to get his bike. There's lawlessness increasingly upon our nation. And amongst it all, Jesus says the gospel, the good news of God's kingdom, will be taken to all the nations. And there's another irony. I mean, picture the scene. Jesus is talking to this bunch of 12 disciples in the Mount of Olives overlooking Jerusalem. And there's not many of them, 13 and a few other stragglers about the place. And he says, the good news of my kingdom is going throughout all the world. That would have seemed like mind-blowing. But it's also the irony that he's basically saying, you guys will be taking this message. You'll be walking and marching through the earthquakes and the famines. You'll be fighting your way through the wars and the rumors of wars. You'll be fighting off persecution and authorities hating you and wanting to arrest you and taking you away. Your fellow believers and fellow disciples, the people who stood side by side with you, the mission at the beginning, will be falling away left, right, and center and telling you, I don't believe and I think you're wrong too. You will increasingly feel perhaps in a smaller and smaller and smaller minority, and it'll be harder and harder to believe the things that seemed easy to believe at the beginning. But as all this is happening, Jesus says, keep telling them, people, good news, folks. God's kingdom is winning. God's kingdom is coming. God's kingdom is triumphant. And there's that irony. There's that irony because it's a question I've even probably asked myself and posed to God on a couple of occasions. I'm thinking, you know, here we are 2,000 years since Jesus was born into the world proclaiming peace on earth. Goodwill to all men. I mean, honestly, we hate each other. Wars and rumors of wars. It doesn't matter if it's religion or nations or what is going on with people's inability to live alongside each other. Peace on earth and goodwill to all men. You're thinking 2,000 years later, God, where is it? Why isn't it advancing? Why isn't it expanding? Why isn't it deepening? Why isn't it growing? Why isn't it? And God is saying, Grim, it is. It is. Amongst the hatreds and the lawlessness and the wars and the famines. You know, we expect it just to have a constant progression and growth and development and deepening and until eventually God's glory covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. And Jesus tells us way back at the beginning that's not the way it's going to be. It's going to be mucky and messy and painful. It's going to be dysfunctional and broken. It's going to look horrible. But that's the kingdom of God coming. I wonder if that's some of the pictures we had as we sang in the last song that Kevin had there for us. Seek first the kingdom of God. It's like walking through a war zone. And then Jesus says, those who persevere to the end will see the salvation of God. What do we make of all this? Well, of course, we could turn around and say, well, we are in all these times. We're in the end times and they're growing, and within our lifetime, perhaps the end of the age will come and the parousia of the real king will appear. Unfortunately, the church has been saying that for 2,000 years, and who knows if we'll still be here another 2,000 years. This week we were commemorating, not personally, but what was being commemorated was the start of the Reformation, Martin Luther, beginning in Wittenberg in 1517. 1530, just 13 years later, this is what it said. He said, Jesus is coming back again. It is certain, he says, from the Holy Scriptures, that we have no more temporal things to expect. All Jesus' signs have been completed. All is fulfilled, he said. The Roman Empire is at an end. The Turk has reached his highest point. I don't even know what that means, but it's obviously hugely symbolic in his own age and day. And the pomp of the papacy is falling away. That was obviously significant to him as well. And the world is cracking on every side as if it's about to fall apart. 1530. 500 years later, it turns out that not all is fulfilled. And maybe every generation thinks the world's falling apart. So I'm not going to make any prophecies that we're in the end times, but we might be. We might be. But the challenge is, how do we live faithfully in these times? How do we live faithfully amongst the birth pain? I'm telling you, stuck in a maternity ward for 44 hours with nothing happening was really quite difficult. Jesus says we might live our entire Christian lives on earth through birth pains and never seeing the birth. How do we live faithfully in these times? Through the ups and downs. Birth pains come in waves, don't they? Sometimes it gets really intense. Is this true? Maybe you should come and talk about your experience more than a man standing here doing it. Men are good at that. But they come in waves. It's like, oh, total agony. And then there's times of relief. Everything, oh, it's all good. Isn't it strange? I'm just making this up as I go now. But isn't it strange that actually in the times of relief, you know that nothing's happening. And it's the times of biggest pain. You're thinking, this could be it. Maybe the head will just appear. But we didn't realize the size of his head. Whereas in the birth pains that we want to live in the church times, it's when things are going well that we think things are good. And it's the times of biggest pain that we get more wobbles and think it's all going wrong. Maybe we need to turn our thinking. We look for times of peace and times of growth and times where all is well in the Christian world. Maybe we should be looking for the next serious, intense movement. We're called to live in troubled times. Certainly in our own country, we're living in times where the symbols and institutions of Christian life are falling down round about us. I don't know if you know, I was speaking to a Church of Scotland minister during the week. That's not the bit about knowing about, you would have no idea about that. But she was telling me that the Church of Scotland are putting out a number of papers and reports of what's the Church of Scotland going to look like in years to come? And one of the suggestions they're looking at, she doesn't think it will go anywhere, but it's one of the things on the table's proposal, is basically is they just shut down all the parish churches because they don't have enough money, they don't have enough ministers, and they would just have localized hubs. So every area would just have one worship center instead of 20 parish churches. Who would have thought it all these years ago that all these buildings would be empty? But you see, as soon as we say that, we're doing exactly what the disciples did. When we drive past a church that's now a bingo hall or a disco hall or houses and flats, we sort of shake our heads and think, why are we in retreat? And Jesus is saying, folks, it's bricks and mortar. The kingdom is advancing. Jesus says, we need not be alarmed. We mustn't fall away. We mustn't be led away. We mustn't give up. amongst all the mayhem and the mess, and even the last thrashings of the kingdom of darkness, looking as if he is strong and mighty. Even if we're beginning to hate one another, because that's what Jesus says will happen, even disciples will start turning against each other and reporting each other to the authorities. We keep proclaiming God's kingdom is winning. God's kingdom is advancing. The parousia is coming upon us. The rightful king is coming to take his throne. And we beat that drum above the noise and clamor of the earthquakes, wind, and fire. The one thing about history is it's his story. The one thing about what Jesus is saying is there's this passage that amongst all the mess and mayhem and brokenness of humanity, things are actually not a total random mess, but they're working towards a goal and a climax. And God will come to wrap it up. He will win. Our prayers will be answered. The prayer he taught us to pray, where we have prayed for years, Lord, your will be done, your kingdom come. One day his will be done. And his kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. That is our hope as Christians, that Jesus Christ is coming to reign. So be strong, take heart, for those who remain and persevere will see it with their own eyes. Let's pray together. Lord, it's been described that the church in our nation at this time and the people of your church, it feels like sometimes standing on a beach after the tide has gone out. And all around us is just the remnants of glory days and high points. Yes, Lord, sometimes it seems like defeat. And the media keeps wanting to tell us we're in defeat. Numbers are going down. Churches are closing. Maybe sometimes we even wonder, Lord, whether there will be Christianity in Britain in 10, 20, 30 years. Amongst it all, Lord, we say, where is the advancing of your kingdom? Lord, we stand in the midst of birth pains. You promised us things would be messy, things would be hard, things would be painful. But you call us to persevere, to not be alarmed, to not give up, to keep our eyes fixed on you, and to trust you. Even if we're the last man standing. Lord, we cannot do that on our own. We ask for your perseverance and the spirit of perseverance to be at work within us. We pray, Father God, that above the noise of the world and the destruction and the wars and the chaos, Lord, we would hear the voice and trumpet call of your kingdom, announcing the coming of the King. May we constantly be preparing for his arrival and proclaiming his good news, and in the face of the mess and chaos, be proclaiming that Jesus' kingdom will win and is coming, and Christ the King will be victorious and triumphant. Your will be done. Your kingdom will come here on earth as it is in heaven. May we never give up that hope and that belief and that trust, even through our darkest days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.